From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus. So Brother Tom just preached the paint off the wall Sunday in that glorious passage in John 14:6. And then I considered how the Lord has led me to Leviticus. But I'm excited all the same. As you turn to Leviticus, I just want to remind you of what we've been doing in two previous sermons as we've started our journey through Leviticus. We essentially traced historically the entire Pentateuch to some degree, the first five books of the Bible, and we were reminded of the glory of God's creation and then the fall of Adam and Eve and the exile and how they just continued to spiral further and further and further away from God, and then God in his mercy granted a portal, so to speak, in that heaven came down in the tabernacle itself among the people of Israel after they were led out of, again, Egyptian captivity. And we're reminded how God called in that place of his holy presence. God called Moses to come, and it was by that calling that Moses was able to come and not be consumed. And then we were reminded in our second message in Leviticus, as we still were kind of doing what is called biblical theology, that is, we're tracing redemptive historical realities and themes and arcs. And so it's important that we continue that work. But the second message that we looked at in the book of Leviticus was that what Moses would see, certainly he had already seen it as it was given to him on Mount Sinai, but particularly in the construction of the tabernacle, we saw the Edenic reminder in the whole scope of biblical theology that just as God made an Eden for Adam and Eve, he was going to remake an Eden, a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no sin or possibility or liability of fall and separation ever again. And that theme was pictured beautifully in the work, the artistic work and construction that God had given, again, Moses on the mountain, and he communicated to artisans and the different ones. And so that tabernacle was a picture of the promise of Eden that would be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And so we come to our third message, still in a biblical survey of the book of Leviticus. And this is a significant and important message as well, not only just tracing the historic themes of creation, exile, and also the promise of Eden to come. But I want you to recognize that as we look at Leviticus chapter 1, and as we come to the sacrificial system, and particularly the burnt offerings, I just want you to understand how these burnt offerings in chapter 1, how they actually fit in the Mosaic covenant. It's important for us to understand what God is doing in this covenant that he gives with Moses to the nation of Israel, as they will become a nation under Moses, and as they will continue to fulfill what was generally promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And so we're going to think more about that. But before we do that, I want us to see a title of a message, and that is God's Covenantal Plan for Redemption in Christ. So we're I want us to make sure that we've got the Mosaic covenant, as we're looking at it in Leviticus, I want to make sure that we understand where it's located in all of the covenants and its significance. But at the same time, I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand what its purpose is. So it's important that we understand its significance, but that we don't misunderstand its purpose. And so those are some of the things that we're going to try to home in on this morning. And as we think about God's covenantal plan for redemption in Christ, I just want you to be mindful from the very onset of all humanity's need to be redeemed. All humanity's need to be redeemed. This is such a fundamental and foundational message as we think about, again, where we are as image bearers, yet still born in the likeness of Adam, sinners, and even condemned in that sin. Not sinners because we sin, but sinning because we're sinners. And, you know, as I think about this theme of redemption, I was torn between two illustrations this morning. I'm always mindful of Hosea, the minor prophet, and his wife, Gomer, who sells herself into prostitution, and then he buys her off the slave block of prostitution. And what just a mind-blowing, amazing illustration of redemption and what it is to be redeemed. But outside of digging deep into that, you know, Friday evening, I've been looking for a relatively inexpensive boat motor to put on Luke's boat, and so we've been searching Facebook and this, that, and the other, and so I finally found something that was in our price range and something that fit what our needs were, and got in a conversation. It turned out to be somebody that Hunter's mutually friends with. It's his dad, so we're obviously, you know, relatively the same age, and so kind of realized who was who, and, oh, so you're Jackson's dad, and yeah, you're, you know, Hunter's dad, and so anyhow, we had talked, and I went and looked at it, and then made arrangements to come back and get it, and as I came back to get it Friday evening, God just really opened the door for a really good conversation, a good conversation around the gospel and around the hope of the gospel. And it's just such a joy to visit and meet and know Mr. Shane even more. And in that, I shared, we probably talked about the gospel for 45 minutes, you know, just on the tailgate of my truck, looking at an old greasy motor, you know. And I remember driving away from that stunned, just really stunned. Our former paths back in, you know, our younger years had a lot of similarities to it. And you know, the similarities were similarities of brokenness, similarities of foolishness, similarities of dark and deep sinfulness. We both confess those things and recognize our need and the provision and hope in Christ. And that was really good. I just remember driving away Friday thinking as I was, you know, coming up Friendship School Road, I think it was, and just reflecting on, you know, here I am, you know, soon to be 56 years old, and God's blessed me with beautiful, faithful wife, and he's blessed me with four children who all of their sin combined isn't a fraction of my rebellion. I'm not saying they're not sinners. I'm just saying that I know for a fact that all of their sin combined is not I'm not giving you guys license to say, okay, I got a lot of ground I can make up and still be in deficit spending. That's not the point. But now just thinking, you know, 30 plus years in the ministry, two gloriously, mercifully kind, faithful churches, so many, everything that I've ever experienced that's been good has come directly by God's hand through his people. And I'm just sitting here, just driving home, just thinking about how God redeemed me. And while Hosea bought Gomer, you know, off an auction block of prostitution, I remember the day God bought me in the bottom of a tank car, you know, at the railroad that I was working for. And as I think about that, it's amazing to me to reflect and see in God's word how this plan began before the foundations of the world, and how his mercy and all of history's glory and beginning in Genesis and how it comes to fruition in Revelation, and how all of this massive, eternal, beyond the material, transcendent glory of redeeming himself a people for his own glory included me. Me. And so I guess even maybe more so than the story of Hosea and Gomer, you know, maybe the story of Ed, at least in my own relationship. And so I want us to think about that. I want us to think about God's covenantal plan for redemption in Christ, this big, glorious plan, this big story for his glory. It's a good way to remember. And so as we think about God's covenantal plan for redemption in Christ, I want you to see with me still a biblical theology sermon, okay, that will find its place. We'll touch down at Leviticus 1, but I want you to see three thoughts in God's covenantal plan for redemption in Christ. I want you to see, and these are going to be familiar themes to you, but we need to get them again. We talked about them in different places going through Exodus, but I want us to make sure that we get them together again in one time in God's Word as the people of God sitting under the preaching of God as we prepare to launch off into this whole Levitical system, particularly the sacrificial system. I want you to see how it's located, this Mosaic covenant and this ceremonial system that we're looking at, how it's located in God's overall covenantal plan. I want you to see number one. I want you to see what we're going to call the method. So if you're a note taker, should have that in your bulletin, but the method. Number two, we're going to see the means. And then number three, obviously, you probably knew this before I even said it, before you read it in the bulletin, that is the man. The method, the means, and the man. And I want you to think back with me, if you will, to a text that we talk about a lot here at First Baptist Church, and that is the text in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The reason we talk about it a lot is because it is so fundamental to understanding God's covenantal plan of redemption in Christ. And so we continue to go back to this verse. We continue to think about it. And as we think about this idea of God's covenantal plan for redemption in Christ, I want us to see again this idea of method. So what is the method of the plan? If we were to condense the method of the plan down to one particular method, what is the method of God's plan for redemption? And so let's see if we can find that again in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Look at what he says. You know this, okay? So this is Adam and Eve's been created. They broke the covenant. Remember the prohibition. The only one prohibition of the covenant for Adam was that he was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He and Eve do that. They plunge themselves, their posterity, and even all creation into sin and chaos. But God approaches them, and in what possesses both curse and promise, verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to Satan himself. "And between your seed and her seed." Now that's a key word, that word seed. I want you to just make sure you're aware that that word seed is a key word. "And he," still talking to Satan, "in regard to the seed of the woman, and he shall bruise you on the head." That is, Satan, the seed from this woman is going to bruise you on the head, "and yet you shall bruise him on the heel." So what is the method? What is the single soul distilled method of the covenantal plan of redemption in Christ? It will be in this metaphor, the seed having his heel, H-E-E-L, bruised. What is that? What is that method? What was the method of this seed from Eve that would have his heel bruised? That's a metaphor, a picture. But what is the picture? But it is a picture of sacrifice, is it not? What is the seed having his heel bruised? Where did the seed have his heel bruised, church? On the cross. The method of God's covenantal plan of redemption in Christ is the seed having his heel bruised, and the bruising of the heel is a metaphor of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, as we think about the method being borne out in the metaphor of Genesis 3:15, we're reminded that this promise made to Eve of the seed is a promise that even in the earliest of human history, we see this promise being pictured in the sacrificial system, do we not? Be careful. Make sure that we're careful, especially as we come to Leviticus chapter 1, that we don't think in our minds that the sacrificial system actually began in the Mosaic Covenant. It did not begin in the Mosaic Covenant. It was published. It was inscripturated in the Mosaic Covenant because they now, as a people, had become a nation and they needed a constitution. And the Mosaic Covenant becomes Israel's constitution as a nationally identified people. But sacrifice, as it was a picture of the promise in Genesis 3:15, began way before Moses. Keep in mind that the first murder that we see in the Bible, that is Cain killing his brother Abel, was born in the context that they both brought what? Sacrifices to the Lord. They brought sacrifices to the Lord. And no different than Nadab and Abihu's, Cain's was unacceptable and inappropriate. And somebody'd say, well, God killed Nadab and Abihu. Why didn't he kill Cain? Cain wasn't under the Mosaic Covenant. But this method of God's covenantal plan of redemption, again, promised through the seed in the metaphor of the bruising of the heel, is ultimately the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is pictured very early, immediately after Genesis 3. And we could name hundreds of places in the Old Testament, but I just want to kind of jump forward because we could go and look after the flood. And we can see in Noah specifically that this method continues to be pictured. Keep in mind that before the flood, what did Noah bring upon the ark that was in direct relationship to sacrifice? Remember, he brought two by two of every animal with the exception of what? The clean animals. And how many of those did he take onto the ark? Seven. And so he's bringing clean animals. How does he know what clean animals are? Because God has taught them, all humanity, prior to the Mosaic Covenant. Again, you're going to picture the method of redemption through sacrifice. And so while it's not inscripturated, while it's not published, it's still revealed to humanity. Again, the sacrificial system, the method wherein the seed of Eve will actually bring redemption to humanity. And so we see in Noah, he's bringing these clean animals on board, is he not? And then what happens after the waters, the deluge, after it goes away? We see he comes out of the ark, and what is the first thing that he does? He offers sacrifice. With what? With these clean animals. Matter of fact, we can think about Abraham. Abraham precedes the Mosaic Covenant, does he not? 400 plus years, he He precedes Moses in the Mosaic Covenant. But if we characterize Abraham's life, Abraham was a believer in the promise. How do we know that? Romans 4 says that Abraham was not credited. We talked about righteousness in our confessional this morning. Abraham's righteousness was not credited to him because he was obedient to circumcision. Abraham's righteousness was credited to him because he believed in the promise. By what? By faith. Romans 4 gives us that. It was credited to him. It was, the King James says, imputed to him. We think about the doctrine of double imputation. And so what was Abraham's life characterized by? Some theologians characterize Abraham as the man who lived between the altars. That is, everywhere Abraham would go, he would stop in that place that he was to sojourn for a while and do what but build an altar. And what would he do? He would worship at the altar. He would worship in hope of the promise. He would worship in the sacrificial system. He would worship in the offering up of a sacrifice, which pictured the ultimate seed promised to all humanity, particularly and historically to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, who would be, again, the one who would crush Satan's head, yet in sacrifice having his heel bruised. So we think about God's covenantal plan for redemption in Christ, and we're mindful of this method: Cain and Abel, Noah and the clean animals and the sacrifice. Again, Abraham living between the altars. Even Abraham, as he will take Isaac up onto Mount Moriah, and yet God in mercy would stay his hand. Now, as we move beyond this method, and we're reminded that this method of sacrifice, ultimately the seed, and we know that to be Jesus. We'll talk about that more exhaustively later, but the point is that this promise is perpetuated through this sacrificial system. While it's not inscripturated, while it's not published, it's still a revelation of God that points to man's need to have his sin debt paid, redeemed, bought back. And so we move now to the means. We've seen the method, the singular method is sacrifice in Christ. But as we think about the covenantal means, again, we're seeking to locate the Mosaic covenant in relationship to the other covenants of God's word. And what was the Mosaic covenant, and what was it as a means to accomplish redemption in Christ? What was it as a means, the Mosaic Covenant, what was it as a means to accomplish redemption in Christ? Now, I want to do something here, and I want you to stay with me. We're talking about covenants, locating the Mosaic Covenant biblically in relationship to the other covenants, and how all of them, again, were a means to ultimately give way to the fulfillment of that in the new covenant. So what we need to do is we need to follow a general plan that faithful theologians and Bible scholars do as they help to divide the covenants up, as they help to give us an understanding of the covenants and how these covenants, now listen to this now, how these covenants actually are in relationship to what theologians understand and see and rightfully do, how these covenants are in relationship to kingdoms. So I want you to see three covenantal categories of covenant as it relates to kingdom. So the first kingdom that we're going to think about, and theologians are helpful, they teach us and remind us that we see what is called the kingdom of creation. Okay, there's the kingdom of creation. And what are the two covenants establishing the kingdom of creation? But we could say the Adamic covenant, or maybe we could call that the covenant of works. Remember, he gave Adam and Eve work to do with one singular prohibition, and they failed in that, right? And they were expelled from the garden. So as we think about, again, the kingdom of creation, we could think about the Adamic covenant, but we could also think about the Noahic covenant. Again, theologians remind us, and it's clear as you read the scripture, when we think about creation, we're mindful of the story of God creating all things in 6 days, and then the Sabbath day rested, and then the more exhaustion of that historical account in Genesis chapter 2, and then in Genesis chapter 3, the failure, the expulsion. Remember the exile we talked about and how the angel guarded the place and they couldn't return back for threat of death. And then you remember we get on to Noah, and what does God do in Noah? But God ultimately, he purges the world, does he not? I mean, he floods the earth. I mean, he puts all humanity, with the exception of these eight people, he puts all humanity and creation in a watery grave, in a watery tomb. And then he resurrects it, does he not? And we hear similar words in the Noahic covenant that we heard in the garden, and that was that they were to go out and what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there's, again, a direct parallel between what we saw in Adam's commission and now Noah's commission in this covenant. There's obviously a distinction. Noah's commission is a commission in a sinful world as a sinful man. But there are promises there. And one of the major promises marked by the rainbow is that God will preserve creation until heaven and earth remains. Again, we're mindful that there will always be summer and winter and springtime and harvest. So again, here is this first of three categories of covenant as related to a particular kingdom. And there is the kingdom of creation and again, the Adamic and Noahic covenant. But there's another kingdom in the Bible, right? Theologians alert us to the fact that there is not just the kingdom of creation, there's also this kingdom of Israel. Israel is a kingdom, right? Israel would become a nation. And matter of fact, we see those three particular covenants of the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant being specifically related to the kingdom of Israel. And then finally, we'll see in the Bible, the new covenant. We'll talk about that more so in a moment. But again, the kingdom of creation and the kingdom of Israel. Now we're in Leviticus 1. This is the prescription in the Mosaic covenant. Again, in chapter 1, we're talking about the burnt offerings. And in the burnt offerings, we're reminded that the method of what was promised in Genesis 3, that promise of seed, that method is pictured in this sacrificial system, is it not? It's not provided, it's pictured. Do you hear that? The method is only provided when the man comes, right? It's promised, it's pictured. Here it's pictured in the Mosaic covenant as this constituted nation with the constituted Torah is given her prescription and identity. And in this kingdom of Israel, again, it began with the Abrahamic covenant. What did God promise Abraham? He promised him a place and a people, right? Those are the conditions of the covenant. A place, I'm going to give you this land, remember? You're going to be a people more numerous than the what? Sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, right? So there's that. But even in this Abrahamic covenant, promising a place, Canaan land, and a people, Israel, the promise is still perpetuated. Because again, here comes that word again. God's going to make a promise that through the seed, there will come a seed. We saw the seed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I want you to turn and see that with me. I want you to make sure that you know I'm not pulling your leg. So turn to Galatians and turn to chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And as you look at Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, and now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his, what's that word again, church? Seed. Now look at what, look here now. He does not say, and to what? Seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed. And who is that seed? That's Christ. You see this promise, even in the midst of this Abrahamic covenant, which again guarantees a place and guarantees a people. Now, what was the stipulation for the Abrahamic covenant? And that is that they were to do what to all their young boys at 8 days? That was the sign of the promise, was it not? And so we see the kingdom of Israel ultimately being rooted in this initial promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Yet still there is alongside it, parallel to it, not just this promise of Israel as a kingdom, but this promise of the seed. The seed. So here's what I want you to recognize. As we think about, remember I told you method, sacrifice. And then I told you means. So while Abraham, Moses, and the Davidic covenant are actually three Old Testament covenants that pertain particular to the kingdom or nation of Israel, in all of these covenantal relationships, there is still this ongoing promise of what? The seed. The seed promise didn't just begin with Abraham. It began in Genesis chapter 3. It was pictured and perpetrated through the sacrificial system, which again reminds us of the one whose heel will be bruised. And as we continue this trajectory, even as the kingdom of Israel is established through the, again, Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants, the very means of the perpetuity of the seed promise is that ultimately Jesus would come through what nation? Israel. Keep in mind, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then would come Joseph. And keep in mind that from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers, one of those was who? Judah. And what was the promise made on the deathbed of Jacob in regard to Judah? But that he would what? The scepter of righteousness would never be removed from his hand. Here's this seed thing that's continuing on. Even in Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant that's being fulfilled as God's protecting them in Egypt, this parallel promise that is this scarlet thread of redemption that started back even in eternity. Historically, though, Genesis 3, this scarlet thread of redemption keeps on flowing and rolling and going. And so, who is Jesus but the line of the tribe of who? Judah. So, when we think about this covenantal promise of redemption, we recognize the method sacrifice. We recognize that in the kingdom of Israel, the means of the perpetuity of this redemptive promise is that God will raise up a nation. He will make promises to them in Abraham. Those promises will be continued in Moses and even further exhausted in Moses. That is, we only have the idea of obedience, of circumcision in Abraham, but we have the idea of obedience to the constitution of Israel, the Torah. Faithful obedience, whether they do it from the heart or not, they're to do it outwardly. And in that obedience, what was the promise? The promise is that if you remain obedient, you will stay where? You'll stay in the land. So the Abrahamic was a promise of people in place, a land. The Mosaic was the staying, if you will, in the land. But then there was also a third covenant in the kingdom of Israel, and that was the Davidic covenant, right? The Davidic covenant was a promise that, again, if the king does right, if he's faithful as a federal head, so to speak, of the nation, if he does faithful, if he does right, and does not follow after the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, if he is obedient, the rest of Israel will experience the blessing of that in the kingdom of Israel. But again, while this Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant have a means to ensure the people through whom the Messiah would come, the power of the covenant, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic, was for the kingdom of Israel to be secured faithfully in the land. However, if they break the covenant, God does to them the same thing that he did in Adam and Eve, and as they were exiled out of Eden, so too will Israel be exiled out of the land. And how many times do we see that? Often. Often. Now, and I know we're working. If you think you're working, you ought to be up here. But here's what I want you to recognize as we prepare to enter into the sacrificial system in Leviticus 1 and 2. Leviticus 1, the burnt offerings. Leviticus 2, the grain offerings. As we prepare to go into these, I want you to know that the means of the covenants in regard to the kingdom of Israel were means to perpetuate a people through whom the Messiah would come. They were not a means to be saved. You were not saved in the Abrahamic covenant. You were not saved in the Davidic covenant. You were not saved in the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Now, you are saved. And Abraham, Romans chapter 4, was and is saved, and every Old Testament is saved by trusting in the promise. And the promise is the seed promise, started in Genesis. Again, paralleled with the Abrahamic covenant, paralleled with the Mosaic covenant, paralleled with the Davidic covenant. Now, again, while you are not saved by any works, trusting in anything, in any of the covenants in relationship to Israel, this is tricky. While you're not saved there, you can still worship there. You're not saved by trusting in your obedience to the Mosaic covenant. But God, coming down, as it were, out of heaven and tabernacling with Israel in the tabernacle, you could go to the tabernacle through the mediation of Moses and the Aaronic priesthood. You could go to the tabernacle and you could worship God there. You were not saved in the Mosaic covenant. You are saved in trusting in the promise of the seed who will come. Everything in that ceremonial system pictured that seed who would come, but that seed had not come. Matt on Sunday night talked about, I don't know if he used these words exactly, but the Old Testament saints were not saved in the substance of something that Christ had not done yet, but they were saved in the promise of what he would do. Some theologians have said it like this: Old Testament saints were saved on credit. You know what credit is. We're credit enthusiasts in America to the tune of $36 trillion as a nation. How about that? But the Old Testament saints were saved on the promise of a payment that they couldn't make, but that God would provide for them in the person of Jesus. So you couldn't be saved in the Abrahamic, in the Mosaic, even the Davidic covenant. You couldn't be saved there. The nation of Israel could stay in the land if they were obedient to doing that. But while you couldn't be saved in the covenants in regard to the kingdom of Israel, there was still that promise, that what we would call that scarlet thread, that blood-stained thread of promise of the method of sacrifice in none other than the Son, and trusting in Him having not yet come, but made us, as Romans chapter 4 says, justified before God, believing in the promise. And so, when we prepare to see the children of Israel as they would worship in the ceremonial system, all of those pictures that point to the person were pictures that they by faith, true worshipers of Israel in Israel, they by faith recognize that this is a picture of what God is going to provide for me in the seed that he promised to Adam and Eve, in the seed that he again reiterated to Abraham, and also in the seed promise that he made to David. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 89 real quickly. So here's this continuation of this seed promise in Psalm 89. Look at Psalm 89 and look at verse 3. Now again, you know the Davidic covenant established in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 14. And what does he say? But he says that he would have a king that would remain on the throne of Israel, right? Now look at what happens in Psalm 89 and verse 3. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Was there anything in relationship to the king of Israel by way of the three covenants wherein she was inaugurated and sustained that saved them? No. There was nothing saving there. But this parallel promise that had run alongside all the covenants, the parallel promise of the seed, them resting in him, that singular seed of Galatians 3, them resting in him was the faith unto justification. And so we're going to see that they could come before the priest with their sacrificial animal. They could lay their hands on that sacrificial animal and understand in double imputation that the blamelessness of that animal was imputed to them, and that the sin of themselves was imputed to that animal. And they understood that this imputation is an imputation that the seed will provide, that the seed will enable in the sinner. They believed that. And in that, they were worshiping. They were not saved by the Mosaic, the Abrahamic, or the Davidic covenant. They were saved by the promise of what all of those covenants pictured. And the means, the ultimate means of those covenants was to preserve the line of the tribe of Judah. Now, as we wrap our time up together this morning, and we move beyond the method and we move beyond the means. Israel was a means to perpetuate the nation from whom the line of the tribe would come. The line of the tribe of Judah would come. As we think about the man, Jesus, again, we're reminded that he is the conquering seed of Eve, and he is the promised seed of Abraham and David. He is the new Adam. He is that singular seed. He is the better Moses. He is the faithful king and priest. He is the one, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, is alone after the order of Melchizedek. And who is Melchizedek? But that figure in the Old Testament, somewhat shadowy, at least by way of origin, father and mother, of whom was not known. But he was three things simultaneously. Three things simultaneously was Melchizedek. He was Melech Zedek. Melech in Hebrew is king. Zedek, righteousness. He was the king of righteousness. And he was also the prince, the priest of shalom, the priest of peace. He was at the same time, he was a king and he was a priest. Jesus, after that order, is our king. He is our priest. Jesus is the seed that was promised. He was the one that would come. He was the man that would fulfill all the promises starting in Genesis 3. And he would come through the means of the perpetuity of Israel as a kingdom, and particularly the nation within whom Jesus from the tribe of Judah would come. And so as we think about Leviticus, and as we prepare, I promise, to exegete the text in chapter 1, I want us to make sure that we are clear where this Mosaic covenant, this Levitical priesthood, and these ceremonial laws, where they are located in the whole redemptive covenantal plan of redemption through Christ. The children of Israel were not saved in Moses, but they were saved in a parallel promise of the seed who would come, who is none other than Jesus himself. Those covenants were significant to preserve a people through whom Christ, the man, would come. You know, Sam Renahan made a point that I'd really never thought about. He makes a lot of points that I never think about, but he made another point that I really thought about, have never thought about. And he made this point. He said, you know, you really don't see the idea of Messiah language in regard to Jesus until the promises in the Davidic covenant. And that makes a lot of sense, because the king was one that had to be anointed. That's what that word means. Messiah, the Hebrew word, actually means one that's anointed, the anointed one. But we're reminded that not only were kings anointed, but also priests were anointed for their role, were they not? Prophets were anointed for their role, were they not? As we think about the man Jesus, we're reminded that the man Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. God has poured on his son the oil of the gladness of kingship, the oil of the ministry of priesthood. He has poured upon his son the oil of the ministry of prophet. And as a prophet, he has spoken true words. And true words. Tom said that I mentioned his text twice before he preached it. So I think it would only be fair to close with his text, having preached it. But the true words of the anointed prophet from God are, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. And I say to you, if you've not rested your faith and hope in the finished work of the seed, whose method was to sacrifice himself on your behalf, I beg you to run to Christ, repent of sin, rest your faith in him. He is the man. He is the Messiah. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life, anointed by God the Father. Believe on Christ and be saved.